I want to invite you to take a look at the screens with me and let us read our congregational reading as we read the words of Jesus aloud together. Would you read this with me? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and really a theme of the whole second half of the Gospel of Mark. So I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark this morning. Gospel of Mark chapter 9. We have been walking through Mark chapter 9 for the last 2 weeks, and this is our third and final week in Mark chapter 9. And so I want you to turn there with me this morning. Today's message I have entitled, Living for True Greatness. Living for True Greatness. What are some of the images that pop into your head when you think about this word, greatness? Maybe you think about a stand-up athlete who is great at their sport, or an amazing businessman who's successful in his field, or maybe you think of a great student who excels in their academic achievement. Or maybe you are drawn to the idea of a great hero who has sacrificed for others with courage and compassion. Well, if you have any knowledge of the gospel or the teachings of Jesus in the Bible, you're not going to be surprised by the fact that I'm going to tell you that the way Jesus teaches of a life of greatness is different than the way we usually think about greatness. We usually think about greatness as achievement and as climbing the ladder of success and achieving new positions. But Jesus, in his very upside down kingdom from the world system, is going to teach us something completely different. If you think about it for just a moment, the way that the world categorizes and thinks about greatness, there's two individuals in the Bible who probably pursued worldly greatness over anyone else. And those two characters from the Bible would be Satan and Adam. You see, the prophets describe Satan as an angel of light who led in the worship of God in heaven. But there came a day when Satan did not want to lead in the worship of God anymore. He wanted to lead others to worship him as God. He wanted to be worshiped as the greatest. And his pride and his desire to be greater than God led to his ruin and his downfall. The same is true of Adam. Satan tempted Adam and Eve to commit the first sin by saying, if you disobey God by eating the fruit, you can choose right and wrong for yourself. AKA, you don't have to worship God. You can be your own God. So earthly sinful greatness is characterized by pride. But the Bible always shows us it leads to a fall. But for living for godly greatness is obviously going to be the exact opposite of pride. It's going to speak to humility. Godly greatness is characterized by humility. So let's get into the text today. What I want us to see is five, what I'm going to call gospel-fueled characteristics of true greatness. Five gospel-fueled characteristics of true greatness. I call them gospel-fueled because only when you understand and believe in Christ's death and resurrection will these characteristics become attractive to you, and will you desire to pursue them, because these are the kinds of characteristics that Jesus pursued in loving you enough to die for your sins and then rise again. So let's see these five characteristics. Let's read beginning in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. First characteristic that we see today is that true greatness embraces God's plan of death before life. True greatness embraces God's plan of death before life. Listen, I know that this idea and this teaching has come up a lot lately, but that's because this is the theme of the whole second half of the Gospel of Mark. This is the second time we hear Jesus telling his disciples plainly, I'm going to be delivered over to be killed, and after 3 days, I will rise again. And we read in verse 32, the disciples still did not understand, but they were afraid to ask him. Well, why do you think they were afraid to ask him? Well, remember the first time Jesus told the disciples that he was going to die and then rise again, Jesus took him over and rebuked him, and Jesus called Peter Satan in front of the other disciples. So even though they still didn't understand, no one wanted to make that mistake again. Listen, the disciples did not understand because to them the Messiah was supposed to be a victorious ruler, not a humiliated loser. But notice the words Jesus used in verse 31. He says he will be delivered over to man to be killed, then rise again. I would expect Jesus to say that I will be taken by man and be killed. But the Gospel of John helps us when Jesus explains in the Gospel of John, I lay down my own life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. The prophet Isaiah said it like this, it is the Father God's will to crush him, to crush the Son. You see, the death of Jesus on the cross was not ultimately the plans of the Jews or the Romans. It was ultimately the plan of God. It was a plan that Jesus 100% approved of and signed off on. Because Jesus understood that the way to change sinners in their rebellion towards God into worshipers of God was by taking the punishment of their sin so that they could be freed from sin in order to worship. The only way to experience true greatness in this life and in eternity is to first accept that your heart is so rebellious and sinful on its own that you needed a Savior to come and be punished in your place and to take all your sin away. And that's exactly what he did. And that was always his plan because of his great love for you. You see, the way of greatness in this world for Jesus had to be the way of the cross, which then led to the resurrection and glory. And in the same way, the way of greatness for us in this world is always the way of humility and death to ourself, which will then lead us to resurrection and glory with God for eternity. Okay, we've seen that a lot lately, but the question becomes, how does that flesh out practically? What does that mean for me in my life Monday through Saturday? How do I apply this idea of dying to myself and living for Christ each day? Well, we're going to see that in the other four characteristics that we find in this passage. But first, let's just get in our minds one more time that true greatness embraces God's plan of death and dying to self. Before then, exaltation and life. So verse 33, we move on, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the boat, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Second characteristic, true greatness serves the least and the last. True greatness serves the least and the last. If you actually imagine this scene with me, it's actually really funny. Jesus has just told his disciples again that he's going to suffer and die. And now while they're on the road traveling to some other place, I guess Jesus is in front of them praying to the Father while the disciples are having this conversation. And that night they get to the house where they're going to stay at. And so they're all sitting around the table. And Jesus is just like, man, I've just been thinking about my sacrifice for sin today and how I'm going to die for the sins of all the people. What have you all been talking about all day? The Bible says that none of the disciples wanted to speak because they were embarrassed. We've been arguing about who's the greatest. We've been arguing about who's the most faithful follower of Jesus. We've been arguing about who's going to have the most pretty throne in the kingdom of God. I know our fearless leader is about to be humiliated and murdered, but we've been arguing about these things. That's how silly and foolish all of our pride always looks on a person in the face of the humility and selflessness of Jesus. Listen, there is no place for posturing or positioning or one-upmanship in a follower of the humble and selfless Jesus. So Jesus answers them, listen, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then Jesus brings this child as an illustration. Now, in our day, we kind of romanticize childhood. We think of it as these innocent and beautiful years. But in the Jewish mind of this day, that's not how they thought about children. To them, children were people who did not have enough wisdom or self-control to follow the law of God. So children were kind of seen as the low of the low until they became 13, where they were considered an adult and could follow God's law. So Jesus takes the lowest of the low and he says, whoever receives, meaning whoever honors a child in my name, in the name of Jesus, honors Jesus. And whoever honors Jesus' Father, and they honor Jesus' Father, who is the Father God. You see, true greatness serves the least and the last. So let's make this really practical for us for just a minute. I want you to imagine that Jesus walks in here today and he stands in the front of the room and he has you come up. And what Jesus asks you to do is he wants you to line everyone in the church up. Because what he wants you to do is he wants you to introduce everyone in the church to Jesus. And the question is, how would you line them up? Who would go first in line? Who would be the last in line in order to introduce to Jesus? Naturally, we would think in our flesh that maybe we would put the pastor first, or the person who's been the member the longest, or maybe the person who has given the most money to the church over the years, or the most respected in the community. But based on Jesus' teaching here and so many other scriptures throughout the Bible, here's how he would teach us to order our line in order to introduce them to him. The very first people introduced and honored would be the most helpless baby from the nursery. Then all the other babies. Then there'd be the children from the children's ministry. Then we would introduce them to the poorest, maybe the poorest single women and widows, and probably along with the sick and the homebound, and then any brokenhearted or struggling with mental, emotional, spiritual, or physical health concerns. Then we would have the newest baby Christians maybe next, and then we would finally get to the faithful attenders and givers, and finally, I would hope at the end would be your deacons and your pastor at the very end of the line. Because you want to live a life of true greatness, you honor people in the order that Jesus honors them. Who's the first person you should speak well of? Who's the first person that you should invite to spend your time with? Who's the first person that you should consider their preferences and needs? Well, in order to be great, you would consider first the least and the last. If you want to be a great church, we all only have so many resources and so many preferences that we can follow. Who should we prioritize? Jesus says we would prioritize people like kids, the widows, the needy, the lost, the mentally and emotionally ill, the youngest believers. And you think, well, maybe, Pastor, you're overstating the case this morning. But it's all over the scripture. I just give you a few more so we're not here all day. In Luke chapter 14, he says, when you're invited to a party, you need to go sit in the lowest place. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. You imagine the master of the house being like, I actually saved that for so-and-so. You're supposed to sit down here, right? That you were prideful enough to sit in that place, and then you had to be humbled to a lower place. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. Here's another picture Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 20. I'll just read the parable to us. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Well, because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last." The Apostle Paul picks this same theme up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talks about spiritual giftings and service in the church. And he says it this way, "On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are actually indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." We see throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus' compassionate love and care for the least and the low. Who would you consider to be the least and the low in your life or in your community? Maybe at your school or at your job. Who's falling behind? Who needs a friend? It is those who follow Jesus who should be compelled towards the least and the low. And true greatness of a believer requires it. Verse 38, back in our passage, Mark 9, verse 38. We'll see the third characteristic. When John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Third characteristic, true greatness honors Christ's work in all people. True greatness honors Christ's work in all people. You see, God's kingdom is so much bigger than your experience of it. God's kingdom is so much bigger than my experience of it. Here, John, he runs into someone who's not part of the 12 disciples, who's casting out a demon in Jesus' name, so he tries to stop him. Why does he try to stop him? Because he's not part of the 12. He's not part of their group. He's not part of their brand of Jesus followers. But Jesus corrects him and says, "Don't stop him. The one who's not against us is for us." You see, it's human nature for us to get territorial. I mean, when I pray that God would send revival and reach the lost in our community, I have to be honest with you, I'm always imagining that God's going to use FBC Livingston to lead out that charge. But what if God uses First Pentecostal Church to lead out the charge and people coming to be saved and finding seeing revival in the community? Would I still be just as thankful that God was moving? Listen, if God chooses, He can use whoever He wants. And would we be grateful, and would we join a movement even if we weren't the beginnings of it? You see, true greatness honors Christ's work in all people, no matter who it is. So Jesus is speaking to the fact that the work of the kingdom of God goes so far beyond me or one church or one denomination of Baptist churches. So we are to honor Christ's work in all people. And we're also to honor service and devotion to Christ, no matter how seemingly insignificant. Did you hear Jesus say, if someone gives you a cup of water because you belong to Christ, they will receive a reward? You know, a lot of times when we think about service to Christ, we think about our missionaries and our pastors, and they do great service for Christ. But when we think about service for Christ, it goes so far beyond that. Service for Christ is being a door greeter or a person who makes coffee for folks or a person who stays after to clean and the usher and the person who is intentional to share a kind and encouraging word to someone. The person who serves Christ is the one who has an encouraging word for their coworkers and loves them and works the hardest they can for their business in order to bless the business and so bring a good name to Christ. You see, Christ does not just reward people like missionaries and pastors. He rewards everyone who is motivated by His great love, by loving others, no matter how seemingly meaningless the world says that task is. A smile, a hug, an encouraging word, none of those things miss the eyes of God and the favor of God. And He says we will be rewarded for all of it. So do not underestimate the smallest acts of kindness and compassion and love and mercy when it is motivated by the compassionate kindness, love, and mercy of your Savior Jesus. Because true greatness honors Christ's work no matter how small in all people. Number four, let's start with verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Listen, fourth characteristic is that true greatness fights against sin both in self and sin in others. True greatness fights against sin in self and sin in others. Jesus warns against the great condemnation for one who causes a follower of Jesus to sin. You see, our sin can have a domino effect on others. Our sin and disobedience never just ends with us, but it affects others to sin. In context, Jesus is warning the disciples, think about it. Don't cause that man to not cast out that demon. Because obviously, if that man knows Jesus and God is the one who has compelled this man to do this, for him to not do it would be sin. So he's saying, don't cause that man to do that. You're the closest people to Jesus. Can you imagine how disheartening it must have been for them to say, listen, you got to stop doing that ministry? He says, no, don't stop him. You could cause someone else to sin. And the disciples' sinful pride could have led that man to sin as well. The rest of the New Testament talks about this idea of staying vigilant to not lead others to sin. The language it usually uses is, do not cause a brother or sister to stumble. Well, how could we do that? How do we make sure that we don't cause brothers and sisters to stumble? Well, we see a few ways in the New Testament. First, this could happen by living in an offensive way in front of a brother or sister in Christ. The New Testament gives teachings giving the example of eating food offers to idols. While Paul would say, yes, Christians are free to eat the food offered to idols, the problem is, and it's not a bad problem, some Christians still felt in their conscience, no, I'm going to stay away from that. I'm not going to do that. But those who didn't, those brothers and sisters who didn't honor their fellow Christians, but instead still ate this stuff in front of them, it discouraged them. It provided a division in the body. It would kind of be like you knew that one of your brothers or sisters was an alcoholic, but you just kept having that glass of wine at dinner around them. That's causing them to stumble. That's causing that could lead them into temptation. And so we want to put all those things aside so that we don't live in an offensive way or in a way that would tempt another believer. Jesus uses strong language about us being very careful and diligent to not cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. We can also cause others to stumble by becoming a hindrance or a discouragement for what God is leading someone to do. I'm very careful about this as a pastor, and we should all be. Listen, if someone comes to you and they say, you know, I really feel in my spirit that God is leading me to so-and-so. Listen, even if it sounds a little crazy to you or far-fetched or you can't imagine, be careful to not give a discouraging word. Who are we to say what God is speaking to their heart? We can give an encouraging word. Yes, if they're a child or a teenager, we might need to help direct that desire or that passion. But we want to be careful that if God is moving, we want to be positive and we want to encourage. And we don't want to discourage someone when God is leading them to something. That's another way that we could cause someone to stumble. The last way I will mention is that we cause others to stumble when we walk in the flesh over the spirit in our relationships. When we gossip and backbite and speak ugly of others just like the world does, all the while claiming the name of Christ, it causes others to doubt and to stumble. And Jesus essentially says it would be better for you to be thrown in the sea with concrete shoes on than to cause another to sin. You see, true greatness fights against sin in self and sin in others. Sin and disobedience to God is nothing to be trifled with. In this passage, Jesus points out to us that the reality of sin is the very reason for the reality of hell. And Jesus talks about hell with two metaphors. The first is unquenchable fire. There's two ways to put out a fire. Either you have water or some kind of retardant that could put it out, or whatever the source that is burning burns up. So if you have unquenchable fire, that means the fire cannot be put out, but the thing that is burning never burns up. That is the first horrible reality of hell that Jesus gives us here. The second horrible reality of hell is found in verse 48. Jesus says it's a place where the worm never dies. This is a picture of decay. Think of a decaying body where maggots and worms are eating on this body. But once the body is finally decayed all the way, the worm dies because it has nothing else to feed on. But not only is hell a place where you burn but never burn up, but it's a place where you're eaten away and decay, but you never decay completely. There's a horrible, horrible picture of hell, but it's so real, and that reality is because of our sin and rebellion against God. We hear these kind of metaphors and we think, why must there be a place like this? Why must human bodies and souls eternally suffer in a place like this? The answer Jesus gives is because of sin. And I know we use that word sin a lot, so it doesn't always have a weightiness that it should to us. But think about it like this. Sin is standing in front of the infinitely holy, perfect, and loving God who deserves all of our affection and all of our worship, yet we say to Him, forget you, I'll do it my way. And sinning against an infinitely holy God receives an infinitely devastating punishment. A punishment of eternal burning, yet never burning up. A punishment of eternal eating away but never being eaten up. It's that serious and it's that unimaginably devastating. And that's why Jesus would use such strong words to say, so if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Because losing a hand or a foot or an eye is far better than burning and being eaten for eternity. Now, of course, I have to say here that Jesus does not want you to literally do any of those things. So don't go home and find your saw. He's using hyperbole, but don't let that hyperbole lessen the weightiness of what he's saying. The sinfulness of sin is so sinful that it leads to eternal hell. You say, well, wasn't Jesus punished in my place for my sin? Please remind me of the gospel. And yes, the fact is that Jesus was punished in your place for your sin, so that you might come to him and so that he might take all the weight of hell on his shoulders and that you might have all of his righteousness in you. But that should all the more give you a desire to cut out sin in your life. Because the book of 1 John tells us that someone who continually makes a practice of embracing sin does not know God. And it doesn't matter if they walk the aisle as a kid. How could you be in love with a Savior, passionate love of a Savior, yet still love the very thing that nailed that Savior to the cross? You see, a life of true greatness fights against the sin of the flesh and self, and is very vigilant to fight against leading others to stumble or sin as well. Which leads us right into the last point, verse 49. Let's read it. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. You say, what in the world does that mean? Jesus is saying some really important stuff here. Jesus, don't get all salty on me here. I need to know what this means, right? The fifth characteristic, true greatness is salty toward the world and peaceful toward others. I love this. True greatness is salty towards the world and peaceful toward others. You know, in our flesh, we get real comfortable in the world, but we get real salty with others because my life is about me and it's about what I want and it's about this world. But think about it, only after Jesus warns of the fires of hell does he now remind his disciples that, listen, we're all going to experience trials and tribulations of life. That's what he means by being salted with fire. You see, for the Christian, living in a world filled with temptations and trials and persecutions is a fiery trial. But we have the hope of eternity with Christ to look forward to on the other side. I've heard it said this way, for the Christian, living in this world is the closest to hell that they will ever get. But for the lost, living in this world is as close to heaven as they will ever get. But listen, none of us escapes the trials of this life. But as Christians, we know that even in our temptations, our trials and our persecutions are good at strengthening our faith and our resolve and our hope for our future with God. You see, Satan wants to use the trials of this life, the trials, the salted with fire trials of your life, to get the fight out of you. You know, sometimes when you're first saved, you're on fire for Jesus and you're praying and you're sharing Jesus with others, but then the trials of life keep coming and you kind of get numb to what God's doing in your life. And he's saying, the Bible's saying, Jesus is saying, listen, those trials are going to come, but don't lose your saltiness towards the world. Keep praying, keep sharing Jesus, keep rejecting the world system and embracing the system of the kingdom of God. Keep humbling yourself and serving the least and the low and the last, and keep showing people Jesus. But so many times we become salty towards others because we just want what we want. But Jesus says, don't lose your saltiness, but it's not saltiness towards people. It's not an ugliness towards your fellow man. It's not a building a wall around your life and not having relationships. It's having salt in this world. It's not bowing to the world system and bowing to the world's lies and bowing to the world's sins, but it's instead clinging to your Savior Jesus and allowing him to use you and fill you with his Holy Spirit and guide you in this world. So where are you? Have you been more salty towards the world and its system as you cling to Jesus and as you pray and as you share Jesus with others? Or have you just found yourself more discouraged and you've just become salty towards others? Jesus says, no, no, no. You keep that salt in you, but let it be against the world. Let it be against sin. But you continue to live at peace with others because there's something greater than this world. There's a kindness and a grace and a mercy and a love that you can know and experience in Christ. And then you can walk in this world, but not of this world, as you share that love and grace and kindness and mercy with others. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this Jesus who loves you enough to tell you in full picture and in full horror the realities of sin and hell? Do you know this Jesus that loved you enough that even though he knows the horrors and realities of hell more than you do, he stepped into all of it and even took the punishment of hell in your place? You see, we think of the cross and we think the most grueling, agonizing part of the cross was the physical part, the physical torment and torture that Jesus experienced, but that doesn't even come close to the spiritual agony of Jesus' Father completely turning his face away as Jesus became sin. And somehow in the miracle that we cannot explain or understand fully, he took the full reality of an eternal hell on himself on the cross as God turned his face away and as Jesus called, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Jesus has done for you, and this is what Jesus has done for me. But remember, 3 days later, Jesus returned. He came back. He defeated sin, Satan, and eternal hell and the grave so that none of us would have to experience it. And listen, Jesus desires none to go to hell. He desires none to perish, but all to come to repentance. And there's nothing you have to do, and there's nothing you have to earn. And yes, you are going to fall and stumble. And yes, you're going to lead others to stumble. But Jesus isn't saying that's the end. He's saying that I took the penalty in your place. And so you come to me. You bask in my love and forgiveness. And let my love and forgiveness bring you to a place where you love the things of God and you hate the things of sin. And so you fight against it all the days of your life. So are you in the fight of faith? Have you embraced the fact that life is difficult, but eternity with Jesus is worth it? Are you able to honor the least and the last, understanding that you deserve no title or position except sinner, yet God gives you grace? Are you able to embrace the fact that God's kingdom is so much bigger than our expression of it? Are you serious about fighting the fight of faith against sin in your own life and against tempting others towards sin? Will you ask God to shape your mind and your heart with these five characteristics of true greatness? And will you walk out of here today with a greater appreciation of God's great grace and mercy? That while hell is a reality and it's where we all deserve, Jesus came and he gave us the way out. He rescued us from that eternal darkness and calls us to be children of light if we would receive him, if we would turn to him and believe that he's done everything necessary for our salvation. And listen, if you have never done that, he's calling you to do that right now. Let's bow our heads together.